Time to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. If you need a copy of the Bible, the greeters will make their way down the aisles in a minute or so. And if you just get their attention, they'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Well, here's the main point of what I'm going to say this morning. Right up front, I'm going to tell you the main point of this whole thing. So if you talk to Grandma later today and Grandma says, "Did you go to church this morning?" Not only can you tell Grandma that you went to church, but you can even tell her the point of the sermon. Won't that be cool? Here's what we're saying today. What we're saying is this: because the tomb is empty, your life can be filled with hope. Because the tomb is empty forevermore, your life can be filled with hope today. That's what we're saying. Today we're considering both the historical facts of what happened on that first Easter and also some of the present day significance of the resurrection for us today. We're going to go back and we're going to read Luke's account of the empty tomb. But we'll pick up where we left off in Luke's gospel on Friday night. The curtain has been torn in two. The way to God has been made open. Jesus is now hanging dead on the cross. And we'll read through this passage and we'll pause just a couple of times along the way to comment before we consider God's purpose in putting this passage here in our Bibles. Let's begin reading in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin reading in verse 50. "Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." We'll pause there in our reading for just a moment. What's going on here? Luke makes crystal clear for us here in this passage that on Good Friday, Jesus died and was buried and was left in a tomb for dead. Luke makes totally clear for us that Jesus was not mostly dead, which we all know means he would be partially alive. He was not mostly dead. He was all dead. No breath in his lungs, no heartbeat. Rigor mortis has already begun to set in his brittle arms and legs. The life has begun to sap out of his glassy eyes and his waxy face. I don't know if you've ever been around a dead body an hour after passing away, but there's no mistaking it. If Jesus had not been totally dead at this time, it would have been completely obvious to Joseph of Arimathea. If Jesus had not been totally dead, it would have been completely obvious to all of the crowds who were standing by and watching. If Jesus was not totally dead, it would have been totally obvious to the Roman centurions who were stationed there with specific orders to make sure that Jesus was totally dead. And when Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks Pilate for permission to take the body and bury it in a stone grave on a mountainside, the death of Jesus becomes a matter of public record. Jesus was not mostly dead. He was all dead. And why does that matter? Because our sins died with him. Because our old self died with him. Because we ourselves were crucified with Christ. And if he was not totally dead and completely buried, then our sins are not dead and buried. Our guilt is not dead and buried. Our shame is not dead and buried. Our old self is not dead and buried. But in fact, Christ died for our sins and was buried according to the scriptures. There's only one thing that remains to be done for this dead body, and it's to prepare the spices and ointments that were customary in Jewish culture when burying a body. the women who were committed to doing this work of preparing the spices and ointments couldn't finish their work because it was already the beginning of the Sabbath. And on Saturday, they couldn't continue their work because that was the day of rest. And so the account picks back up on the next day, on Sunday, on the first day of the week, as the women return to the tomb, expecting to find there the body that they had just seen dead. We pick up our reading again in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. We'll pause there for a moment. These followers of Jesus are confronted now with some very shocking news. They find the evidence that the stone which was left at the front of the tomb is now rolled away. That's one piece of evidence. They find a further piece of evidence that the body is no longer there in the grave. But what do they do with all of this evidence? What conclusions do they come to? Verse 4, quote, they were perplexed. Luke is very transparent about their initial skepticism about the idea of the resurrection. Their initial instinct was not to say, look, Jesus is risen from the dead on the third day, just like he and the scriptures said it would be. Their initial response is not a response of hope. Their initial response rather is to say, wait, this doesn't make any sense. And we can understand. When a corpse is laid in a tomb, pretty much 10 out of 10 times, the corpse stays in that tomb to rot. It's a scientifically verifiable probability. And so you understand why to these women, to these followers of Jesus, the truth of Jesus' resurrection to new life, it was inconceivable. They couldn't get their minds around it. They couldn't believe it. Was it possible that the inconceivable was now coming true? Let's keep reading. Verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. And to all the rest. We'll pause there for a moment. These two angels, these two men in shining apparel, these two heavenly people provide an explanation of what's going on with the empty tomb. They provide an explanation of the empty tomb for these few perplexed women. And I love the words of these angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In the original language of the New Testament, that word living has a certain emphasis placed on it. If we can talk grammar for a second, the word is a participle in the present tense with a continuous aspect. It emphasizes the ongoing nature of Jesus' living state. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus is now continually alive. It's not just that they're saying, why do you seek the one who was alive? It's not just that they're saying, why do you seek the one who is now alive again for a short time, like Lazarus? It's not that they're saying, why do you seek the one who taught about great ideas, like life? They're saying, why do you seek the one who is life himself? Why do you seek the one who is permanently and continually and forevermore alive? Why do you seek the capital L living one here in the place of the dead? And the angels go on to remind the women about the words of Jesus that they had already heard before. And it's interesting that these women looked into the empty tomb itself. They saw the evidence of the stone rolled away. They saw the evidence of the tomb empty, and yet they weren't convinced. These women saw angels appearing to them. And I think for most of us in this room, we're like, you know, maybe I have weak faith, but if two angels appeared to me, I'd have strong faith. And yet these women see the evidence, they see the angels, and their faith is not yet bolstered. What is it that increases their faith? It's being reminded of the words of the Lord that has the effect of building up their faith. The same is true today. When we find our souls less than confident in the truth of the gospel, there's no better response than to ask God for help and to dig back into His words. That's true for you if you're here today and you're like, look, I got to be honest, I'm a complete skeptic about this resurrection stuff. You know where you can go to learn more and to find greater certainty about what Jesus has done? I'd encourage you, I'd even challenge you to investigate for yourself about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can begin right here with the eyewitness accounts that Luke has collected about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus found right here in the pages of this book. That's true for you if you're a longtime believer and you're wavering in your doubt. And you're wavering in doubt. You're wavering in your faith. Do you know where we go? Do you know where our firm foundation is found? How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for you in His excellent word. Where do we go to find our faith growing and strengthened? We go back to the words of the Lord Himself. You see, these angels understand something important about us humans. These angels understand that all of us need reminders. Even though these women had heard it before, the angels understood they needed to hear it again, just like your kids. Your kids need reminders. Which is why it's important for us to talk regularly about Jesus in our homes. Not just once in a great while. Other members of this church need to be reminded about Jesus. That's why it's important for us to be in fellowship groups where we talk about Jesus with one another and we remind each other of what we already know, but what we need to be reminded of once again in the gospel. This is why preaching on a regular basis in the church is essential for the health of the church. This is why we need one another in the Christian life. This is part of what happened on the first Easter. The disciples who had already seen the evidence of the empty tomb, who had seen an angel appear before them, they need to be reminded of the truth. They need to be reminded of the words of Jesus. And as they are reminded of the words of Jesus, their faith begins to grow. And what's the result of their faith growing? What's the evidence of it? The result is that they take this good news to others. These women become the first evangelists, if you will. They are the first to spread the good news of the resurrection to others. Now let's keep reading as we learn how well their message is received. Verse 8, and they remembered His words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. That's like the 11 amazing disciples, right? They told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. By the way, there are a lot of details that Luke packs into this passage that add to its historical reliability. One of the things that makes this account so historically reliable is the number of names that Luke provides for the sake of verification. Remember, Luke told us earlier that he put together this book after taking eyewitness reports from people who were there when these things happened. And when he first wrote this book and began passing it on to other Christians by naming specific women and specific individuals who were there, he was essentially inviting people and saying, look, I went and interviewed the primary sources. I went and asked the eyewitnesses. You can go and ask them yourself if you doubt this story. And this adds greatly to the validity of this account, the historical reliability of it. These women are still around as Luke is writing. And he's saying, go and check with them yourself if you want to. In any case, the 11 hear the message of the empty tomb. And how do they respond at first? Once again, like the women who first discovered the empty tomb, their initial response is not to say, yes, of course, that's exactly what the scriptures told us. That's exactly what Jesus told us. He must be risen again. That's not their initial response. Their initial response is not a response of faith. Their initial response is not a response of hope. Rather, their first response is to say, in essence, that's inconceivable. Luke is very, very honest in his description of their disbelief of the message of the resurrection. Verse 11 says, these words seemed to them an idle tale. 2017 translation, they thought it was just fake news. And get the picture. This is the first generation of Christian preachers and missionaries. And so if you're here today and you find yourself wrestling with doubts and skepticism, watch out, because God might have big plans for your life. Watch out, you might be a missionary in training. Our God specializes in transformation stories. He specializes in transforming hearts and lives. And He has a certain tenderness and mercy and compassion for people who wrestle even with the message of the resurrection. But what does Peter do as he hears this inconceivable report that seems like fake news to everybody else? How does Peter respond? Surrounded by the doubts and the skepticism of other people, there's just enough faith in his heart that he runs to the tomb to see for himself. He runs to the tomb to verify the report. There's just enough hope. There's just enough faith that he says, maybe this is coming true. And as we keep reading in Luke over the next couple of weeks, we'll see that Peter probably does not yet fully get it. He's not got to the bottom of it. He doesn't understand it all. But listen, at least he is becoming certain of this undeniable fact that the tomb is empty. And what's the effect of realizing that the tomb is empty? What's the effect that has on Peter? Verse 12 explains, he went home marveling at what had happened. That word marveling refers to an intense emotion of wonder and awe. I imagine Peter at this point shaking his head with a grin creeping up at the corner of his lips. The tomb is empty. True hope has begun to dawn. The inconceivable is actually coming true. Now, question, why is this historical account here in our Bibles? It's not just here so that we can be better informed in our minds about the history of it. It's here rather so that we can experience true assurance and confidence and certainty and hope in our lives today. Luke tells us that's why it's here. In Luke chapter 1 verse 4, he says that he wrote this historical account, quote, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's why this account is here in your Bible. And that leads us to our main point. Because the tomb is empty forevermore, your life can be filled with hope today. I want to suggest to you two kinds of confident hope that we can cherish in our hearts today because of the fact of the empty tomb. Two kinds of hope that belong to us, that can fill our lives, that can fill your life because of the resurrection of Jesus. First, because the tomb is empty, you can be filled with, number one, hope for life after death. We read Paul's reasoning earlier in our service. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we Christians are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, because Jesus rose, we have confidence that we too will one day rise beyond the grave as well. And it's not just that, like, our spirits will live on in some ethereal being. Even our bodies will be raised up and renewed and restored in glory. Jesus himself made it plain. He said, quote, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now this is a great and very precious promise. Whoever believes in me. Now there's a hard part of that promise. And the hard part is that the promise is not offered to everybody. The promise is offered for whoever believes. Now on a scale from like Mother Teresa to Adolf Hitler, most of us would put ourselves somewhere around here in the middle, right? Might not be up here. I'm definitely not down there. I'm somewhere in between Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler, right? But if our hope is in being a better person than Adolf Hitler, then we have something to be very frightened of on the judgment day. Or if our hope is simply, you know, there's a lot of people and I'm better than a lot of them. If that's our hope, then we're in trouble on the judgment day. If our hope is in saying, you know, I know everybody does some good things and some bad things, but I hope at the end of it all that my good deeds will outweigh the bad ones. If that's our hope, then we're in trouble on the day of judgment when we have to stand before a holy God and give an account of our entire lives. This promise is not for the people who are better than Adolf Hitler. This promise is not for those who are better than most people. This promise is not for those whose good deeds outweigh their bads. This promise is for whoever believes. And there's something gloriously wonderful about that. There's something awesome about it. This hope is not held out for the cool kids that everybody else loves. This hope is not held out for the most righteous people. This hope is not held out just for those who have never made any serious mistakes in the past. It's held out for whoever. It's held out for you and for me. It's held out for all of us here in this room. Whoever will believe in Jesus, whatever your background has been, whatever your stains, whatever your baggage, whatever weight you have carried with you, whoever believes in me, Jesus says. Jesus promises. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, we spend a lot of our lives trying to hide from the uncomfortable thoughts about life after death, don't we? We spend a lot of our lives kind of hiding ourselves from that. But I remember a little while ago, I was sitting in the parking lot in a parked car that was with the ignition turned off, with my hands on the steering wheel, just staring out the front windshield, not getting out of the car, not going in. I was there at the specialist's office to get another checkup on skin cancer concerns. Now, many of you have been through this drill before, right? You go into the skin cancer doctor, they slice off a patch of skin, they take it back for tests, they come back and tell you, good news, the cells were precancerous, and the only thing you've lost is your copay. We've been through this drill before, I've been through this drill before, I know how it ends up 9 times out of 10. But I'm sitting there in the parking lot, and all of a sudden the thoughts start to cross my mind, what if this time is different than last time? What if this time it's not the happy kind of news that comes back? What if this time I need to call Katie and tell her this one's for real? And it's not the easy kind of cancer either. What if this time is different? And in those moments, what happens is the rose-colored glasses kind of fall off of our faces. The blindfolds that we typically happily put on ourselves to keep ourselves numb to the facts of reality, that this life is fleeting, that this life is a vapor, that life as we know it will come to an end and far sooner than most of us think. All of a sudden, the blindfold falls off and we're confronted with the facts of reality. We're confronted with the fact that hope beyond death is vital for every one of us. In those moments, what we need is we need desperately the assurance of life beyond the grave. What we need in those moments and what we need desperately is the assurance of the empty tomb and the promise that death is not the end of the story. And that life forever, life to the extreme, awaits everybody who is united with Jesus, everybody who believes. And we need that desperately, not just so that we feel better while we're sitting there gripping the steering wheel in the parking lot. We need that desperately because a day is coming when we really will stand before holy God. And we really will have to give an account of our lives, every one of us. And it will matter more than anything else in this life whether you have placed all your hope in Jesus Christ. All the vain things that charm me most, all those things that we think are so urgent and so important, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. It's going to pale in comparison to whether or not you have trusted in Christ and whether or not you have discovered the hope of life forever with Him. This is a first hope that is ours because of the empty tomb. Number one, because of the empty tomb, you can be filled with hope for life after death. But here's a second kind of hope that I want to point out this morning. It's not only that you can be filled with hope for life after death. Because the tomb is empty, you can also be filled with, number two, hope for real life today. And hope for real life this week. Let me ask you this question. What in your life have you labeled inconceivable? Have you come to believe that a certain kind of change in your life is inconceivable? Habits of anger, laziness in your relationship with your kids, habits of compulsive shopping that you feel terrible about, other addictive behaviors. Is there a certain pattern of hidden sin in your life? And you know you need to cut it off. You know you need to kill it. You know you need to be done with it. And yet this pattern of hidden sin has stayed nicely hidden and tucked away for so long that it's begun to feel like it's just a part of your life, and it's going to be a part of your life until you go and see the Lord. Are there habits of hidden sin in your life that you look at it and you say, it's inconceivable that I could be me and be done with that? Is there a certain relationship, maybe with a family member, maybe with your spouse, and you say, things have been so bad and so broken and so dead for so long that change in that relationship seems inconceivable to me? Listen, we believe in resurrections, don't we? Have you come to believe that living a life of genuine joy and gratefulness, like for real, not for fake, putting it on, the smile when you show up on Sunday morning, you put on the nice clothes, you put on the smile, you shake people's hands and say, I'm doing great. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about true, genuine joy and gratefulness and peace before God. Have you begun to believe that life like that is inconceivable? Have you begun to feel like your own soul, your own heart has just become spiritually flatlined and dead in the bleakness and the grayness and the darkness all around you? Listen, we believe in resurrections, don't we? Be careful what you label inconceivable. Here at Redeemer, we boldly believe that people can change. Why? Because the grave is empty and there is new life to be found in Christ together with Him. Listen, I want you to believe this for yourself in Christ. I want you to believe this for the other people here in this room in Christ. People can change by God's grace. What you've been stuck in, what you've labeled inconceivable, is not the end of the story. Listen, Romans 8, verse 11, has this amazing, mind-blowing fact inside of it. It's got this fact about believers tucked inside the verse that will explode most of our brains. I think we ignore Romans 8, 11 because we can't believe it's true. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul is talking about, in the context, he's talking about putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living a new kind of life in Christ. And then in Romans 8, 11, Paul says for Christians, quote, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you. Can you say, whoa? The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of Him who overcame the inconceivable of the grave. That same Spirit now dwells in us, church. Amen. So be careful what you label inconceivable. Be careful what you count as a lost cause. Be careful what you count as stuck and trapped forever. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead now lives in you. Listen, either that is true, that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead now lives in you, which would mean there's great reason for hope. Either that is true for you, or it can be true for you today. By placing your faith in Jesus Christ, people can change. We have hope that your past does not define you. That your past does not dictate your future. That your sins and failures and shame are not the end of a story that is written in blood by the grace and love and mercy of our great God. If the Spirit of God is powerful enough to raise Christ from the dead, and the very same Spirit now dwells in you, what have you decided is beyond His power? Because the tomb is empty, you can be filled with hope for real life today. Today is Easter. If you haven't figured that out by now, you've probably been very confused throughout this service. But today is also April 16th, which happens to be my wife Katie's birthday. I'm excited about that. I'm glad you are too. That's cool. Rejoice with me. I mean, how cool is that? I get to celebrate Easter and my wife's birthday on the very same day today. And as I was reflecting on that this week, it kind of led me to realize today is not just Katie's birthday. Today is a spiritual birthday for everybody who is united with Jesus Christ. Amen. A few years after he looked into the empty tomb and walked away, marveling in his heart, Peter explained that when Christ rose from the dead, we were born again. We found new life together with him, making this our spiritual birthday. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As we wrap up this morning, let me simply ask you, have you been born again into this living hope? Is today your spiritual birthday? And are you celebrating it as such? For Christians, part of the message of Easter is this: cheer up! Today is your birthday! You were made alive together with Christ! When he rose, you rose! And the empty tomb means hope for your life today and forevermore. And for those who arrive today not yet following Christ, I want you to know that today can be your spiritual birthday. I want to challenge you right now to decide in your heart that you are ready to abandon every other kind of hope. And you're ready to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're ready to trust in him as the risen Lord. Decide now that you're done trying to prove yourself. Decide now that you're done trying to get to the place where your good deeds outweigh your bad as your hope before God. Decide now that you're done trying to be good enough, and decide today to place all your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ so that today you can be born again into a living hope that will never die, that will never fade, that will never perish. Trust in the risen Christ as the Lord of all. And for years to come, for thousands of years to come, you can celebrate Easter as the day you came to know the hope of life together with Christ to the glory of his name and for your eternal gladness. Amen. Listen to me. Because the tomb is empty, your life can be filled with hope today.